You need a Bible tonight, hold your hand up. Jesse's passing them out. So good to have you with us tonight. I know that on a summer night in Truckee, there's a lot of other options. And that you're here with us means a lot. Brad Knoll, would you come up here a second, please? Tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock, this place is going to be crawling with kids. Vacation Bible School starts tomorrow morning. Brad is heading it up, and it's going to be Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, Thursday.
4 days.
4 days from 9 in the morning till 12 noon. If anybody wants to help, be here at 8 o'clock in the morning, and we'll sign you up. But I just want to commit this time to the Lord. Just lay it in his hands and ask that you would join us in just holding this time up. As Brad said this morning in the service, that a lot of kids have signed up online. That means a lot of kids haven't, and they'll be showing up tomorrow. But a lot of these kids are from unchurched homes. And I'll tell you what, in 40 years of pastoral ministry, I have watched entire families fall at the foot of the cross because of little Sally or little Joey, through Sunday school, through Awana, through Bible school. And it's incredible how God harvests families through the faith of little ones. And so I just want to put that at the feet of the Lord. Can we do that?
Sure.
Okay. Father in heaven, tomorrow's going to be a busy and exciting day and the rest of this week. As we've opened up our doors and have invited the children of this community to come and hear. To hear the wonderful words of the story of a Savior who created the wonderful world in which they live and who also laid his life down on a cruel cross for their salvation. I pray, dear Lord, your protection over this house, over Brad, over all the teachers, over all the helpers, over all the leaders. I pray for a mighty anointing of your love and your mercy to ooze from the pores of those who are going to be here helping and leading. I pray that you'd bind back the powers of darkness that would want to keep little ones, fresh hearts, little ones that have not yet been so polluted by what this world has to offer. That you'd bind back the powers of darkness, that the power of the Spirit through the spoken word, through songs and games and even the snacks and all the lessons, that the power of Jesus would fill this house and fill these lives. And as we heard so eloquently this morning from our brother Ken, that there would be children saved this week. There would be youngsters brought into the kingdom at a young age and fall in love with you, Lord Jesus, and serve you all the days of their life. I know a lot of work has gone into preparation. And so, Lord, your word tells us in the book of Proverbs that it is our responsibility to saddle the horse, but the victory belongs to the Lord. So in essence, with all the preparations that have been done, the horse has been saddled. And now, Lord, we pray for victory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks.
Also, one other thing, and about 3 weeks from today, 3 or 4 weeks from today, is our annual church picnic, which on that day we have a service at West End Beach at the Pavilion, one service in the morning, and then a picnic and a baptism, and if there's anyone here that would like to be baptized, please contact the office and we will ready you for that time. And it's always a special day. And then next Sunday, things are being changed up a little bit. I'm going to be preaching the next message in the Gospel of John on Sunday morning next Sunday that Jesse has begun. I'm going to be preaching on the wedding feast at Cana of Galilee. And oh, what a story. And then next Sunday night, Mr. Brad Beer is going to take the next section in Galatians. And I can't wait for that because I love to listen to you teach. So do a good job. Okay. Brad's going to be pinch hitting for me some on Sunday nights while I'm doing some other things or out of town, and looking forward to that. But in Galatians chapter 2 is where we're going to begin again tonight and carry on. And let me tell you this. If nobody showed up on Sunday night, this time in Galatians has not been a waste of time for me. Because I feel that probably more so than any of you sitting before me, I'm probably the best audience that God has had in this week. He's just blown me away with the truths that I have found in this book. And I don't know if I'm even going to be able to get through it. But in 40 years of pastoral ministry, I have never deliberately preached through the book of Galatians. I've bounced through it. I've used passages when I'm preaching on something else. But for some reason, out of all of the books of the New Testament, out of all of Paul's writings, I've preached almost all of the rest of them, but I've never done Galatians. And it is doing open heart surgery on me. And I might get saved before we're done with this one. But what a powerful book. And can we honor God's word tonight and stand together as I read from Galatians chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. I know we went through verse 11 through 14 last week, but I feel like we need a running start here. But when Cephas, that's Simon Peter, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like Gentiles and not like Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we, that's we Jews, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. And here's the crux of it all. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Father in heaven, once again, we come to a passage of Scripture that would feed us for days and weeks and months. I pray, dear Holy Spirit, the one who moved upon the heart of the Apostle Paul and caused him to share these words with the Galatian church, but not with them only, but with all of your children. We want to receive these words and take them into our hearts. Take them into our hearts where we may meditate upon them, where we may ruminate on them, so to speak, and allow the beauty and the power and the glory that is found therein to come and change us to the core by your grace. And it's in Christ's name we do pray. Amen. You may be seated. We've talked a couple of weeks about, in Acts chapter 15, there was a church council held. And Paul is referring to this in the second chapter of Galatians, verse 1. After a period of 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem. And this church council was being held over the fact that, and this is why he's writing the Galatian letter, Paul had preached the gospel of grace alone, by faith alone, through Christ alone, to the churches in Galatia. And after he left, a group of people that, for lack of a better word, were called the Judaizers, they showed up on the scene and began saying, well, it's good that you believe in Jesus, but you need to be circumcised and you need to keep the law of Moses to be a real Christian. Well, Paul's been out preaching for 14 years to the Gentiles. He's been seeing tremendous things happen and lives changed and miracles wrought among the Gentiles. And so he goes up to Jerusalem and there's a council held at Jerusalem. And they gathered together, you know, the leaders in Jerusalem along with Paul and Barnabas and Titus and some others that were there. And when that council was over, they wrote a letter for Paul to carry to the Gentile churches that they didn't need to be circumcised and they didn't need to keep the law of Moses. They asked that, besides their faith in Christ, that they would keep themselves sexually pure, that they would not eat meat that was knowingly sacrificed to idols, and that they would not eat that meat that had been strangled. And that was basically all they put on them. And they said, and if you do this, that's enough. Well, the thing that happens that we started reading about tonight is shortly after that, Peter, who also was the very first one to take the message of the gospel to the Gentiles in Cornelius' house at Joppa, and saw the Holy Spirit fall upon all these Gentiles, and who was all for writing the letter in the council, he goes up to Antioch, a basically Gentile city, and he's hanging with Gentile Christians, taking part in the love feast of the church. That was their early word for potluck. And there he was. And then some men came down from Jerusalem. And something must have been said. And all of a sudden, Peter withdraws himself from these Gentile Christians. And it's like, no, never been with them. And some of the other Jewish Christians followed his hypocrisy. Even Barnabas. And the Apostle Paul nailed him to the wall in front of the whole church. And that's what we read here. And he comes back. This is really strange here. In verse 14 he says, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the gospel. He's talking to the Apostle Peter here. He says, when I saw that he was not being straightforward about the gospel, about what we agreed on back in Jerusalem, I challenged him to his face in the presence of all. One thing you're going to realize if you study this out any is, like many things in the church over the years, the decision that came out of the council at Jerusalem was a compromise. And in that compromise, there were seeds of trouble. Because here's what really came out. The decision was that Jewish Christians would continue to live like Jews, observing circumcision and the law, but the Gentile believers would be free from these constraints. What's the inevitable result? Two classes of Christians. And you know what happens when you end up with two classes of Christians? One class sees themselves as superior to the other. And here's Peter who understands the truth of the gospel of grace that gets sucked back into the other side of the ledger by his Jewish roots. We talked last week about old habits die hard. You know, today, you know, this may as well have been the start of denominationalism. Today, within our land and around the world, there are scores of denominations of the Christian faith. When somebody says, I'm a Baptist, you can ask, which one of the 120 different flavors of Baptist are you? That's just within the Baptist denomination. Over 120 specific, separate denominations of Baptists. And then go back to the Midwest and you'll run into the Lutherans, and you've got the Swedish Lutherans, and you've got the German Lutherans, and you've got the Norwegian Lutherans, and they're all over the place. And so we kind of deal with this, and these denominations emphasize various distinctives. Distinctives that, if we're not careful, have a way of saying outright, or at least implying, our way is more spiritual than your way. Right after Sandy and I got saved in 1972, we moved to Jacksonville, North Carolina, when I was stationed at Camp Lejeune. And some friends invited us to a little assembly of God Church. And this little assembly, God Church, was old line Pentecost. I mean, I don't know if you've been to an old line Pentecostal church, but you know, there were Jericho marches around the sanctuary. There were people being slain in the spirit. There were people whooping and hollering and messages in tongues and interpretations. And I remember this little Baptist boy sitting there going, and I had hang on. And then, but the pastor, he preached the word. And if I could get through the preliminaries, I was blessed in the and the other. But I remember talking to him one day, and he was a firm believer that in salvation by faith, or by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, but added to that was the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And you know what the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit was? Speaking in other tongues. So basically, until you spoke in tongues, you're not filled with the Spirit. And I remember talking to him one day, and I said, are you saying that my Baptist friends aren't saved? And he says, no, I'm not saying they're not saved, but what they have and what we have is like them driving a Model T and us driving a Cadillac. You think there was anything in that that said, our way may be a little bit superior to their way? He may not have come out and said it, but it was implied. And if we're not careful, we can, in our various churches, think that we're serving up some kind of a more superior brand of Jesus than the church down the road. And this is one of the things that we've got to fight against, that because that's what leads us back into the works of the law. We do these things and that makes us somehow more acceptable to God. No, what makes us acceptable to God is our faith in the sacrifice of his Son on our behalf. And you can't get any more saved than saved. You know that? And so, though there are various denominations, and I'm not part of some, and I am part of some, there's reasons. But I want you to see here that some of those very seeds were right there in the early church. It's real easy to grab my way of seeing things. I think even on your side of the pond, you know, Church of England? Kind of... You know, didn't they one day, through a guy named Henry VIII, kind of break away from the Roman church? And, and why? Because they wouldn't let him divorce his wife. Now, that's a good reason to go start a new church, right? No, but it's all around us, and we've got to be careful that we don't get caught up in that spirit and somehow think that we are more pleasing in the sight of God because we either do or don't do, you know, various things. You know, and what we see here is Peter trying to play both sides of the aisle. Here he's with the Gentiles, and then all of a sudden when the Jews come down, he runs back to the other side of the aisle and pretends he hasn't even been with the Gentiles. And when Paul says that one cannot be justified or made right with God by keeping of the law, he knew what he was talking about. Paul had spent most of his life as a Pharisee, seeking a right standing with God by meticulously keeping the fine points of the law. But all the law had done for Paul was show him how helpless he was to keep it. So when Christ appeared to him on the Damascus road, he threw himself upon the mercy of God. Verse 16 is where it comes out. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, man is what? He's not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, how many are going to be justified? None. No flesh will be justified by the works of the law. As Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he said, "We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourself, and not as a result of works, lest any man should boast." So great was the change that came over Saul of Tarsus, turning him into Paul the Apostle, that all he could say was that he had been crucified with Christ. And the man that he used to be was now dead. And the power that now lived in him was Christ himself. What a verse. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. You know, Liz, one of the things that has been really good for me, having elders' meetings in your upstairs classroom, is your prepositional phrase chart. Liz does tutoring and as an English teacher, right? And she's got this great phrase, this great poster of prepositional phrases. And they amaze me. And I want to show you something tonight that I discovered this week. And maybe you're guilty for this by hanging that chart where I could see it every time we have an elders meeting. Because in this verse, Paul uses four prepositional phrases to describe the heart of the gospel theology. And one thing that hit me really hard this week, you know, sometimes I think we may think, and maybe if you don't think this, don't hold it against me, that we've got to somehow encapsulate all the gospels, and then all of Paul's writings, and all of Peter's writings, and all of John's writings, and get them all together before we can have an understanding of the gospel. But again and again and again through these writings, the whole gospel is explained in a single verse. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." There's the gospel. In fact, that's called the gospel in a nutshell. And here it is, the whole gospel presented to us here in four prepositional phrases. Let's look at them. "For the Son of God loved me and gave himself up for me." Number two, "The life I live by faith in the Son of God." Number three, "I have been crucified with Christ." And number four, "Christ lives in me." And what I'd like to do for the rest of our time tonight, just take a few minutes, is to kind of break down these prepositional phrases and what Paul is trying to show us here. I believe he's trying to show us. Preposition one, "The Son of God gave himself for me." To fully identify with us, the Son of God came into the world, clothed in human flesh, that he might share our human nature. What do we call that? The incarnation. God became flesh and dwelt among us. Emmanuel, God with us. But this is the crux of the matter, Hebrews 2:17. "Therefore he," this is Jesus, "therefore Jesus had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Make no mistake about it, the man Jesus Christ was a man. He was perfect man for God, and he was perfect God for man. He was both all at once, man and God. and for the plan that God concocted before the foundation of the world, because Jesus was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Before that ever happened, there were some things that were part of that plan. God would incarnate himself in the flesh of man. And he would walk this earth in our shoes, so to speak. He had to be made like us in every way. Jesus, at some point in his life, suffered every temptation that you and I will ever face. He was denied. He was abused. He suffered hunger. He suffered thirst. He suffered loneliness. He went through the whole gamut for us. And the Hebrews will tell us later on, and I think it's either the fourth or fifth chapter, that he did this so that when we come to him, he is the perfect intercessor. You see, there's nothing I can take before Jesus and says, I don't know if you understand. And he says, I understand. Because I have been there. I have felt pain, spiritually, emotionally, and physically. I have experienced friends that left me hanging and left me behind. I've experienced family members that think I'm a lunatic. You know, you read that in the Gospels. His family came to take him away, you know, because they thought he had lost it. And so here comes the Son of God. He has to be made like his brethren in all things. This union with our flesh is the foundation of our fellowship with Christ. His uniting himself with our human nature is the basis for our uniting ourselves to him by faith. Our justification comes from one who, as a man, perfectly obeyed his Father's commandments in our place. Perfectly kept the law. And then, by his substitutionary life, death, burial, and resurrection, became the source of salvation to all who would accept his sacrifice on our behalf by faith. So the first preposition, the Son of God gave himself for me. Preposition number two, I live by faith in the Son of God. Faith is responding to Christ's invitation, come to me and I will give you rest. When I come to Christ and rest on him the burdens of my sin, the burdens of my guilt, the burdens of my shame, I not only receive his pardon, I become a partaker of his righteousness. I think this is one of the hardest things for us because, you know, when I look in the mirror, I know who's really looking back at me. I know I have to live with me. But what the Bible says about what Christ has done for me is this, and this is crazy. Let's put some names here where the pronouns are. The Father made the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. If you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he sees you as righteous and clean and holy. Not on the basis of anything that you have done, but on the basis of everything that he has done on our behalf. I've always called this is the trade of the centuries. What a trade. My sin, my shame, my filth. For his righteousness. Because as he hung on the cross, he became my sin, my shame, my filth, and offered up that sinless life for me. The longest walk I've ever taken in 40 years of pastoral ministry is the walk from my office to this pulpit. Because I've never made that walk without the enemy whispering in my ear, who are you? And he continually wants to take me back to when. Don't you remember? And sometimes he doesn't have to go that far back because I blew it in just the last day or two as well. And it's like, who are you? Who are you to go before this people and to proclaim this word? Well, the truth of the matter, whether I feel like it or not on a given day and in a given moment, I am the righteousness of God in Christ. My slate before God is clean. I am the righteousness of God in Christ. Wow. And we're going to get to it in just a little bit, but I want to say this. Paul not only talks about our believing in Christ, but also our believing into Christ. You see that? The righteousness of God in Christ. In all of the New Testament, we're only referred to as Christians only twice in all of the New Testament. Paul's favorite phrase for Christians is those who are in Christ. And we're going to get there in just a second. Preposition 3. I have been crucified with Christ. When you and I were born, we were born into the race of Adam. And Jesse spelled this out a couple weeks ago on Sunday morning in such a great fashion. We inherited Adam's sin. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, that stain clung to their progeny. And it clings to all of us. I always love it when somebody's talking about what innocent little babies and children. And I say, take two kids about 9, 10 months old, put them in one playpen and give them one toy. And we will see the sweetness just come leaking out, right? Come on. I mean, we raised some kids in my house, and that stain of Adam's sin, and Jess even mentioned, the Bible says that we were conceived in iniquity. We were conceived in sin. In iniquity, our mothers brought us forth. You know, I never quoted that to my mother. You know, but it's true. From the womb, we're part of Adam's race, and we were born stained with the sin of Adam, heirs of a condemnation that went along with the sin. And Paul would later write, and the wages of sin is what? Death. Paul calls this nature, this Adamic nature, the old self or the old man. And he says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. You see, when one is crucified with Christ, the claims of the fallen order have come to an end on them. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Just go to the right two or three books. Colossians chapter 2. I love this passage because it's a courtroom drama that's being played out here. And as sinners, born in Adam's race, Satan had a claim on us. And that's what Paul talks about here. Chapter 2, verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he, this is Jesus, made you alive together with him, having forgiven us how many of our transgressions? Oh, isn't that a great, I love that. You know, my sins are gone. They've been put below the blood. They've been nailed to the cross. And I bear them no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And then he goes on. Here's what Jesus did. Having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. You see, when one is crucified with Christ and by faith alone comes into that which is by grace alone, the claims of the fallen order come to an end. And the picture here is a prosecutor that we'll name Satan, holding up all the accusations against you and against me. And the sad part is they're all true. They're all true. They're all of our dirty laundry. They're all of our sins. They're all the places we've fallen. And it says that It's a certificate of debt. It's consisting of decrees against us, and it is hostile to us. And he is waving it in front of our God and judge and saying, they are guilty, they are guilty, they are guilty, they are guilty, and they are worthy of death. The wages of sin is death. But the thing is, the judge doesn't say, no, you're wrong. And our defense attorney, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't say, no, my client is innocent. He says, you're right as rain. But whatever they deserve, I will take. Whatever punishment is rightly theirs, I will take. And he comes to our rescue by laying down a sinless life for the likes of those who can't keep God's law. And then he imputes the righteousness of his son to your account, to your account, and to your account, and to your account, and to my account. And when God looks at that page today, it's clean. Because the certificate of debt has been wiped away. And all there is in Christ Jesus our Lord is a white page, washed clean and white by the blood of the Lamb. And so, when one is crucified with Christ, the claims of that fallen order have come to an end. Satan no longer has a claim. But this, when Christ rose from the dead, the implications of that resurrection are ours too, even if they are not yet fully worked out in our lives. Preposition number 4. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Through the new birth, Christ comes to dwell or to live in the new believer. Not to walk beside them, not to lag behind them, but to dwell in them. I don't know if you've ever taken time to think about this, but as a Christian, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ lives in you. You okay with that, Cameron? Does that work? And again, this phrase, in Christ, is replete through the New Testament. I don't want to bore you with this, but it's a great study, and I'll just share a few with you. In that day, you'll know that I am in you. Or I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Christ is saying, I am in you. Abide in me, and I... Come on. What's the next? In you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. I have made your name known to them, and I will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or even think, according to the power that works within us. Ephesians, in another passage, says that the power that is now in us, the Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ that lives in us, is the very same Spirit that breathed life into Christ's cold, dead body in a tomb outside of Jerusalem. The same Spirit. And if that same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead dwell in you, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is good stuff. What is our hope? Christ in us. I love the passage in Peter that talks about that the angels scratch their head and they look at the Father and they look at us and they look at the Father and they look at us. They don't get it. What is the mystery? Christ is now in us. You know, for much of Israel's history, God dwelt over a box in the temple, above the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. And when Christ died on the cross, the temple veil was rent, and the Spirit was loosed, and on the day of Pentecost, in the life of every born-again, blood-bought believer, the Holy Spirit now takes up residence there. We no longer go to visit a temple. We bring our temples here to worship together, because you are a temple, and you are a temple, and you are a temple, and you are a temple. Washed in the blood of the Lamb, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, who lives in you. The full implication of this is presently being worked out. The Bible tells us in the third chapter of 2 Corinthians that we are being transformed from glory to glory into the image of Christ. We're not all yet perfected in his image. The work of the cross is perfected, and our place in heaven is reserved. There's a place in heaven for us. Our names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, and we stand before God, the righteousness of God in Christ. But does anybody here still fumble and stumble and trying to work it out? That's right. None of us have it down yet. Maybe Brad will have it down by next Sunday night, and he can tell us how it works. Can you work on that, Brad? I said maybe by next Sunday night you'll have it all worked out and you can tell us how it works. Okay. Jesse and I just finished preaching on Sunday mornings the Paul's letter to the Philippians, and this is a verse that people just murder and distort. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I mean, this verse sounds like it was written by a politician. First of all, we've been teaching a gospel that is not of works, but of grace alone. And this is saying we're in the midst of working out our salvation. But then it turns around and says, but it's God who's doing it. Which is it? Yes. Yes. You see, what we are doing in this day and age is trying to cooperate and work out in our daily living that which God has already worked in by the miracle of salvation. And because I don't yet have this down perfected, that in no way jeopardizes the righteousness of God in Christ in which I stand. In fact, I've been told before, you got to be careful about this grace message, Wayne, because people are going to take advantage of it. You know how we are. We love to sin. God loves to forgive sin. What an arrangement. But I'll tell you what. The more that the beauty and the power and the miracle of the grace of God breaks on my heart, the farther I want to walk away from sin. Because the gift is that stupendous. I didn't have to do anything to earn it. It was given free of charge just by believing through faith. And even the faith was a gift of God. And when that breaks upon my heart, I never think anymore, oh, let's see how much sin I can get away with. It's, Lord, help me this day to walk close. Now, I'm still stuck in this body. And I still struggle with all the passions of the flesh and the mind and the spirit and all of these things. And, you know, blow it. But there was a day and time that I sinned with relish and with intent and with gusto. And today, when I sin, my heart breaks. Because of his gift. And I don't want to take it for granted. Ever. So what's happening here is God is at work in us. And we are working too. We're studying his word and we see what God is calling us to be as Christians. Come out from among them and be separate. It calls us to walk in a way and in a manner before a world that does not know him. And we're working it out day by day from glory to glory. And then 2 Peter tells us this. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us. I want you to look at that next word and say it out loud. What do you think everything means? Now listen to this. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything that pertains to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. You know, it's like reading in Ephesians chapter 1, he has already granted us every spiritual blessing there is to have in Christ. There's a difference, though, between them all being granted to us and us operating in them. You know, there are things in Christ that I don't take advantage of at times. Maybe it's the lack of faith. Maybe I'm having a hard time really believing that I am the righteousness of God in Christ. Maybe I really have a hard time believing that the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead now lives in here. And when I struggle with that, I struggle with that. But Peter is saying, everything that you and I need that pertains to life and godliness has been granted to us. It's like the storehouse is there and it's full. Now I know this, that I think I'm drawing more from that storehouse today than I ever have, but that is as a result of growing in him and coming to understand his word and learning another secret and going, oh, I never saw that before. Anybody have aha moments? Where was that? I read that a year ago and I didn't see it then. But all of a sudden there's a brand new promise for me. Now Christ is in us. And because Christ is in us, all the power to live the resurrected life is now a possibility, but for all of us, not yet a total reality. There's two. I don't even want to get off onto this rabbit trail, but when the Bible talks about sanctification, there's two types of sanctification. The Bible says, I am already sanctified in Christ, seated in heavenly places with him. So there's a present sanctification that is true by virtue of my faith in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there is the progressive sanctification where I am being transformed into the image of Christ from glory to glory, step by step, day by day. One day, when I stand before him, my position and my present condition are going to be one. But right now, this is my position, but I'm stuck on earth with you. And I'm still subject to everything this earth wants to throw my way. In temptation and frustration and having to work and make a living and, you know, keep body and soul together. We're all here. And this is happening gradually from glory to glory, day by day. We're moving toward this. This is done. It's fixed. And one day when he comes or he takes me home, these two are going to meet forever and ever and ever. So then how do the implications of Galatians 2:20 become ours in reality? Here we go. Romans 12:1-2. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or rational or reasonable service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How are we transformed? By the renewing of our minds. And what is it that renews our minds? It's the study of God's word that renews our minds. So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, that which is acceptable, and that which is perfect. God's will is good and it's acceptable and perfect. But there's something being played out here. And Paul says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies. And we say, our bodies? Well, you know, Paul dealt with a thing called Gnosticism in his day, and they basically said, well, the body is evil and the spirit is good, so it doesn't really matter what I do with my body, because the body, you know, anything material is evil. Paul's saying, no. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? He that makes himself one with a prostitute is one with a prostitute. And so he says, it does matter what you do. And so he says here, now present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice to God. And my brothers and sisters, I ask you that, where does Christian holiness express itself? Paul's answer would be the body. Since it is through our bodies that we express ourselves, sanctification is most clearly on display through our bodies, our actions, our speech, and our attitudes. Because it was our bodies that sinful tendencies and addictions and habits exercised their influence over us. And so Paul says now, present your bodies. Jesus taught that the tongue served as the index of the heart. And I think every one of us understand that at one time or another, something comes out of our mouth that... Jesus said, it came out of your mouth because it still resides in your heart. The mouth, the tongue, exposes the heart. Therefore, sin in our hearts is manifested in our bodies. And the radical change that the gospel brings into one's life will also be manifested in our bodies through our actions and our words and our attitudes. And so Paul says in this process that God has worked and is working, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable unto God. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Wow. The work that he's done is beyond belief and beyond words. But he's not done, as he continues to perfect us and call us closer, working out our salvation with fear and trembling, allowing as we submit to his word and to his will, these lives that are being transformed from glory to glory into his image. But never forget along the way what it is he has done for you, the completeness of that work, and where it is that he now lives. For it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Amen. Before we pray, before Brad comes and leads us in song, any questions about anything we've said tonight? Yep. Well, I think, yeah, the hope of glory. I think that's glory now, it's glory then. Okay, Brad? Come.